Recently, police in Texas received an unusual call. It was from three people who reported that they had inadvertently locked themselves into their church building. Could the police please come and rescue them? When the officers arrived, they found that the room where the three were located had a fairly sophisticated security system. When they were finally able to gain access and rescue the three adults who were trapped inside, they also discovered why the security was so tight. In that room were more than a dozen illegal gambling machines. Apparently, this ill-fated scheme had started when just one member of the church secretly became involved in gambling. Another church member eventually found out about it, but instead of rebuking him, he joined him. After a while, a few more members joined, and before long, they found that they had enough church members participating in gambling that they decided that if we could just get everybody to agree then and move these machines into the church building, nobody would ever suspect it. And here's where the logic prevailed. The church would be getting the profits. That demonstrates the infectious nature of sin and a problem that even our church is vulnerable to, and that is when one person is allowed to persist in known sin, eventually the whole church will be infected. Now, God has an answer to this, but it's not an answer that we like very much. Let me remind you that in our study on the church, we are still, we're almost finished, we are still in that aspect of the church's responsibility that the Bible calls edification. Today, the answer from God's word that we're going to see in four different passages. In the past, years ago, we have looked in detail at each one of these passages individually. But today what we need is an overview to understand what we need to call here. And this is a call to reorient our attitude toward church discipline. Okay, already that sounds negative, doesn't it? Church discipline for many people seems to be an unnecessary response to sin that is harsh and unkind. In fact, it is none of those things. God's word teaches that the ministry of edification must include, if we really care about people growing in grace and doing what is right, that ministry of edification must include discipline. In fact, what we'll see in these four passages today, in which they all agree, that this is one aspect, another aspect of edification that has to involve everybody. We can't have any exceptions here. We must have participation in, among the whole church family. Everybody must sense that the responsibility for purity in our church is your responsibility. This is not something that is anywhere in Scripture assigned to the pastors and the deacons. That's their duty. This is a responsibility that we all share together. And so based on these passages, here's what God expects. He expects you to participate in the ministry of discipline. Now, don't let that scare you. Oh, I can't do that. Okay. Well, you're already not giving God enough credit. Let's start in the first passage. This will be Matthew chapter 18. Matthew 18 introduces the first category of the ministry of discipline. This is the category that we have to employ when a believer chooses to live in sin. Now, we're not talking about instances of failure when an individual falls into sin and then wants to get back up and do what is right. This is an individual who has chosen a course of life, who has chosen a path of sin. And it is a path of sin that at least one other person has come to find out about. So it is a case where a believer may choose to live in sin. And this passage, Matthew 18, verses 15 through 17, place the responsibility upon all of God's people to follow the biblical process of discipline. The reason we all have to participate in this is that it has to begin with one person who cares enough about two things. Number one, the church and its purity. And number two, the fallen believer who must be recovered. A compassion for both of, for that individual and a concern for the church means everybody has to be alert to this, because it could be that you are the only one who finds out that an individual is doing something that's wrong. That is a clear violation of the standards of God's word. Let me emphasize, this does need to be clear. This cannot be an issue of a common controversy, or many people disagree about this, and it just isn't clear to them from God's word. This one demands clarity. You have to know that this is an issue of right and wrong, a clear prohibition of Scripture. And here's an individual who has decided to ignore that. And yet at the same time, while they're indulging in a lifestyle of sin, still wants to be part of the church family and to continue on as if everything is just fine. Okay, that's the believer who has chosen to live in sin. So what is this biblical process of discipline? There are four steps to this process, and they fall in two groups of two. The first two steps we get in verses 15 and 16. And that is to approach the person privately. One person finds out that somebody else is engaged in sin, and that person decides to approach the individual privately. As verse 15 says, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. Now, let's observe just a few things here. First of all, this has to be private. The first step, when you discern that somebody is doing something wrong, cannot be that you tell somebody else. Even if that somebody else is the pastor. That's off limits. Yeah, if you come to one of our pastors and say, listen, I just saw somebody doing such and such, and I think you ought to do something about it. The response from any one of us is going to be the same. There is nothing I can do. I didn't see it. You go talk to that person. And that and your motive here has to be concern for that individual. You see, the end result, if this works out so that the individual says, you're right, I've been bothered by this, and I'm ready to confess, and I want to change this. Thank you for coming to me. The end result is, in this verse, you have gained your brother. Which means that that was the motivation in the first place. This isn't, you're doing something wrong and I don't like it. It displeases me. In fact, the me has nothing to do with this process. This isn't that I'm offended or that you are violating me in some way. My concern is you. And what I want out of this conversation is that you are restored as a brother or a sister. If that's how the individual responds, then no one else ever hears about it. There's no report at the annual business meeting. There is no sharing with other people. Look at the good thing I just did. This becomes a secret between the two. Nobody else needs to know. Sometimes it may be that that is not the response, that the individual is shocked that somebody found out. They're probably not pleased at that, but no, I'm not changing. I'm enjoying this, and furthermore, I think it's okay. I should just be allowed to be a part of the church and leave things as they are. But then there's a step two. That step two occurs in verse 16. If he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. Take one or two others along, and now we have a total of two or three witnesses. You see, now we're getting into some options. One or two others. And that can be anybody that you want. At that second step, if you want one of the pastors by your side participating in this process, that's perfectly acceptable. But it doesn't even have to be them. It can be anybody that can serve two purposes. The first one is to confirm that there really is a violation of God's word going on here. As we always have to entertain the possibility that one person has mistaken their perception of what somebody else is doing. To have one or two others who then would agree that, yeah, that's wrong. Well, we know exactly where the Bible verses are that prohibit that action. And then those two or three together now go and approach that individual. Now we have agreement with them. And they can together hear any response the individual might have. It has happened at times that at that stage, the additional one or two witnesses hear the response, the answer, and it casts an entirely different perspective on the whole issue. Oh, we didn't understand that. We didn't know that that was actually what you were doing. And then the whole thing is just resolved because there really was no problem. That's how important this extra one or two witnesses would be. But if they agree, no, this is wrong, we have to approach this individual, then together they do, and now they also can serve an additional purpose. And that is to increase the pressure on the individual. You see, the pressure increased when just the first person went. Whoa, somebody else knows. But to realize that now that person has followed the biblical process and now two or three people know, that might be all it takes for the individual to realize that you're serious about this. And he doesn't want this to go on to the next step. He's probably read Matthew 18 many times before. That might be all it takes for the individual to say, I repent. I turn from that sin. Would you please forgive me? And I ask for God's forgiveness. And once again, if that's the end result, and that is in fact the goal, then the case is closed. Nobody else finds out about it. In one instance, this process was going on in our church. One individual went to another, and the matter was not resolved. The person who found out about the sin then came to me and asked if I would serve as an additional witness. And he decided one would be enough, so the two of us went. and we had a conversation. And what we found that the individual was not willing to repent, but he was willing to listen. He was willing to hear and to look at Bible verses and ask for some more time. He said, I have some things I need to think through. He was actually exploring the possibility that there was another valid interpretation of those verses that would allow his sin. And he wanted to pursue that. And so we gave him a list of verses. We gave him a few books he could read, agreed to meet again another time, a period of time later. We met again. And this actually went on for 2 years. 2 years, because throughout that time, it was never the hardening of the heart that said, I don't care what the Bible says. We heard none of that. We heard concern. We saw an interest in God's word and a profession, at least, of wanting to do what is right, but wasn't quite sure what that right thing was. What do I have to do here? The end of those 2 years, he decided to repent. He decided there was no other valid explanation of those Bible passages. And that's where the process stopped. There was no proceeding any further. There was no announcement to the church because the church was not involved. And the goal had already been achieved. You see, that puts a whole different perspective on this ministry of discipline. We think of discipline as being the end result that we're going to see in the next verse of an individual being excluded from the church. That's church discipline. Now, we need to widen the definition of that phrase. Church discipline includes any instance where somebody sees someone else and out of compassion, having seen sin, talks to that person, expresses their love, their concern, the appropriate verses of Scripture, and urges that individual, won't you please turn from that sin? The second step as well continues to be private, now with the inclusion of one or two more. But all of that is the ministry of discipline. Only when there is a refusal to listen, a refusal to repent, only then is there ever any need to go on to steps 3 and 4. 3 and 4 are both included in verse 17, but I think it's important that we see two steps here, not just one. Because together they represent presenting the person and the problem publicly. The major transition from steps 1 and 2 to 3 and 4 is that we go from private to public. And so the admonition in verse 17 is, if he refuses to listen to them, the two or three individuals, tell it to the church. Why tell it to the church? Why does the whole church hear about it in step 3? Primarily, this is, again, an increase of pressure. The pressure increased substantially to go from zero knowledge to one person, and from one to two or three. Now to go from two or three to everybody in the church now knows what you're doing, that's enormous pressure. And it could well be that at step 3, the individual says, I repent. I can't handle this. I turn from that sin. Would you forgive me? And at that point, the process stops. It's not that once initiated, you've got to go all the way to step 4. You stop the process as soon as we achieve, by God's grace, the goal that God has set. So in that sense, step 3 is possibly the conclusion. We hope that it would be in any instance. But verse 17 continues that if he refuses to listen even to the church, even under that amount of pressure, then let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. to be as a Gentile and a tax collector. Keep in mind, this is from the standpoint of a Jewish congregation. Christ is speaking to them. He is referring to the church, and he's doing so looking ahead. But everybody he's talking to on this occasion, they're all Jewish. What does it mean for a Jew to hear that somebody now needs to be regarded as a Gentile? Okay, Gentiles are adversaries. Gentiles are enemies. Gentiles don't understand us, would be the Jewish perspective. And then you add to that a publican. The publicans were practically public enemy number one for the Jews. The godless elements of their society that participated and supported the Roman servitude and exact extra for their own pockets. To be to you as a Gentile and a publican means he's an outsider. He's an outsider that because of his intentions is not welcome here. What Christ is calling for is exclusion. And here's the hardest step of all. It's taking somebody who has been part of the family, but has chosen a pathway of sin and has resisted every effort at reclamation and restoration. And now you have to exclude that individual. He is not welcome. He is not part of the family. He can't come to our services. He can't come to our activities. He cannot participate in our fellowship. That's what Christ is asking. But that's only the end result. By God's grace at Cornerstone, we have only had to pursue to step four one time in our history. One instance where the individual persisted in refusing to turn back to the Lord. And that one instance, as a church family, we continue to pray for his repentance and restoration. Because that has to be the work of God and God's grace. What we don't know in our history is how many times we have participated in steps one and two. We don't know, because it would be a violation of steps one and two for people to announce it to us. The individual compassion for others in the church family and the conviction that sin could infect all of us if we allow it to fester, that could motivate somebody to move toward an individual that they have seen engaged in sin and plead with them to turn from that sin. We have no idea how often, but by God's grace, may it happen as often as it's needed. And you see how that requires everybody to commit themselves to the decision that I will be a participant. We can't have any faltering here for the sake of the testimony of the gospel. Now, I'm going to acknowledge that there is some difference of opinion about the last part of verse 17. What does it mean to be a Gentile and a tax collector? There are some fervent Bible believers who have concluded that that simply describes a condition of being unsaved. Well, how do we normally treat unsaved people? Are they welcome at our services? Of course they are. They need to be here so they can hear the gospel. Are they welcome at fellowships? Yes, for the same reason. They need to be able to see Christianity in action, portrayed in the lives of ordinary people. So there's the conflict. We have some believers who have concluded that the end result of the ministry of discipline is exclusion, and others that would say, in so many words, no, we need to welcome them. They're like the guests of honor from now on. We want to treat all of our guests as royalty. Now, lest anybody think that the refreshments that we offer in Welcome to Cornerstone exceed the bounds and are just, oh, you're going to have a feast there. Now, these are light refreshments. Okay, we haven't quite gotten to treating our guests as royalty. But is it legitimate for the end result of the individuals engaged in sin and we have these first three steps, and then if he finally says, no, I'm going to continue to do it, well, okay, now we want you to be a part of us again. To me, that doesn't make much sense logically, but I understand where the conclusion comes from. But that's why we need to turn now to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians 5 is describing the very same kind of issue, that is, a believer who has chosen to live in sin. The difference between Matthew 18 and 1 Corinthians 5 is that Matthew 18, as we just saw, presents the details of the process. 1 Corinthians 5 presents that process in action, where there is now a real person in this actual church who is engaged in a clear violation of God's word. And what we see from the Apostle Paul's admonition is what the church needs to do about this. That Paul knows about this, and he's not even in Corinth at the time, tells us that steps 1, 2, and 3 have already occurred. Somebody found out about this individual and his sin. The man refused to repent. He brought one or two others with him. And when he still refused, he announced it to the church. And there the whole process stalled. The church was unwilling to take action, unwilling to apply step 4. So now Paul writes this letter, and in this chapter tells them exactly and tells us exactly what to do in such instances. There's also some rebuke here for the reluctance of a church that was unwilling to do the right thing. So in verses 1 and 2, he says, your very tolerance exposes personal pride. It says, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans. It was abhorrent to them in that generation and that society. What's this sin? That a man has his father's wife. A man is either married or just living with, but having sexual relations with his stepmother. And the church has a problem here. He says, and you are arrogant. What's the nature of the arrogance here? Oh, we know, Paul, that he's doing that. But you know what? He's not going to affect us. This is not going to compromise our standards. We're okay. We can tolerate the presence of this individual, and we will continue to be spiritually minded. That's their arrogance. The reason that's important for us is that any individual who finds out that somebody else is engaged in ongoing known sin and decides to do nothing is guilty of the very same arrogance. I think we'll be okay. I think I'll be okay. I won't be affected by this knowledge of ongoing sin in our midst. It's not only arrogant, it's foolish. Again, verse 2, and you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let he who has done this be removed from among you. Seems to me that settles the issue of what it means to regard somebody as a Gentile and a publican. It's not welcome them with open arms. Paul says this so clearly, let him be removed from among you. It's going to express the same sentiment in other words still coming up in the next few verses. What he tells us then in verse 2 is that our fear of sin's effects on ourselves, on our whole church, our fear of those effects should be so intense that you decide to do the hard thing because it's important for everybody involved, the individual and the whole church. Verses 3 and 5, 3 through 5 is where Paul says exactly what to do next. And what he is describing is step 4 from Matthew 18. It says, for though absent in body, I am present in spirit. And as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present, with the power of our Lord Jesus. This is quite a build-up Paul's giving before he announces what they actually need to do. But that's because God's people, we all need the reminder of what's at stake here. There is an authority over us who knows exactly what we ought to do. But that same authority, Jesus Christ, also offers his grace. The help that we need as a church family, the help that we need as individuals participating in the ministry of discipline, he offers the help that we need to do what everybody would regard as very, very difficult. That's why it has to be in the power of the Lord Jesus. We have to have his grace. Discipline requires that grace. And so what is this hard thing we have to do? Verse 5, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. Ooh, this is tough. This is scary. What does it mean to deliver him to Satan? But these are the other words that Paul uses to describe what he earlier said, let him be removed from among you. The sense here is that a church is a safe haven. It is an island of protection. It's almost like there's an umbrella of God's grace over all of his people. And to put somebody out of the church is to exclude them from that protective grace. And in that sense, expose that individual to the realm of Satan. It's as if to say, let him find out what it is like to live in this world without God's help. And without the support of God's people. Let him find out how miserable that is. The individual, though, we still have hope that he'll come back, that he'll retreat back to the safe haven. Say, I don't want to live that way anymore. I want to come back. Can I come back? And the answer is yes. It's exactly what we want. But to deliver him to the realm of Satan for the destruction of the flesh. I mean, this is going to hurt. This is going to have consequences for the individual. Better that than that he lose his soul forever. As Paul ends on the positive note, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. That is what we want. We want him back. We are not saying, that's it, you're out and gone forever. No, the prayer is that you'll come back immediately. Whenever you come back, We welcome you. Paul gives evidence that this full exclusion, though we hope that it is only temporary, is limited to the more egregious sins, the clear violations and I hesitate to say it this way, but it's hardly, I can't find a better way to say it. I mean, there are sins that require this, the bigger sins, and there are others that this exclusion would just not be appropriate. The evidence here, if you just look down later in this chapter, Paul lists the kinds of sins that he thinks this would require this kind of response. Verse 11 says, "Now I'm writing that you not associate with anyone who bears the name brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, a reviler, a drunkard, or a swindler." That's not a very exhaustive list. There are a lot of sins in there, whole categories that don't get included here. Which makes us realize two things. Number one, that steps one and two of the process of discipline can, in fact, have wide application to a variety of issues. There is no limit to what you could, that you should have a love for somebody and they're engaged in some sin. It's never going to get all the way to step four, but you can go to step one. Or you can go to step two. Going to step three does require some discernment. And at that point, you're allowed to involve some others and you can get their insights. Is this a step three and four sin? And get their help with that. But for steps one and two, I think the opportunity there is wide open. What about those other categories of sin, though? We have just two more short passages we need to look at. One we've already read, so we'll just look at two verses from 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. This passage, as we read, introduces another aspect of the ministry of discipline, and that is where a believer may refuse to do what's right. Now, let's contrast that with the other possibility. He is committed to doing what's wrong. We call that a sin of commission. Somebody is committing sin by violating a prohibition. This other category are things that are right to do. And a believer may say, "Well, I'm not going to do that. Don't expect me to participate in that good thing." And see, that's not acceptable either. But in this category, we have a whole different process. So we have to keep this separate. 2 Thessalonians 3, 14 and 15 is what to do when somebody shirks his duty. And the answer is, and this is addressed to individuals in the church, you separate from that individual. Verse 14 describes a withdrawing of fellowship. It says, if anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, Paul is giving a lot of positive instructions. Somebody says, "Well, I'm not doing that." He says, take note of that person and have nothing to do with him that he may be ashamed. See, no lengthy step-by-step process here. This is simply, you see somebody who refuses to fulfill his duty? Don't invite him to dinner. Don't join him for lunch. This is a withdrawal of fellowship. But at the same time, this limited exclusion does have serious limits to it. And Paul addresses those in verse 15. He says, do not regard him as an enemy. I think that's a direct reference to that last step of Matthew 18. Regard somebody as a Gentile or a publican. Paul said, that's like regarding him as an enemy. That's right there, but it's not appropriate here. This aspect of the ministry of discipline is entirely different. This individual is still coming to services. He's still welcome. He's still participating in activities and ministries. But if you note that that individual is failing to fulfill biblical duties and expectations that God has placed at the feet of every one of us, then as an individual or as a family, you withdraw from that person. Now, they need to know why. They invite you over for dinner. You can't say, well, I'm sorry, I'm busy. No, the answer is no, because you're not doing such and such. And Scripture says you have to do that. You withdraw from fellowship, but you preserve the relationship. Entirely distinct from that first category. One last passage, Titus chapter 3. And just two verses here as well. Titus 3, verses 10 and 11. Scripture says to separate from one who causes divisions. As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful. He is self-condemned. Here's an individual that is trying to stir up strife within the church family. He is striving for dissension, division. How do you know that's a person's goal? Well, he might come up to you and say, what do you think about what the church just decided to do? What do you think about the Sunday school curriculum we're using? What do you think about that ABF series of studies last quarter? Do you have any issues with that? Looking for something that somebody else is dissatisfied with so that he can feed that dissatisfaction and cause a faction within the church. What he's looking for, I keep saying he, you know, let's expand that. Let's acknowledge this can be, women can be as guilty of this as men. What that individual is looking for is a following. He's got a criticism about something, and he wants to know who else shares that criticism. Let's talk about it together. How do you respond when an individual has such a goal and you discern that's what is going on? You are hearing gossip. The passage tells us, warn him once or twice, and then have nothing to do with him. You see that neither of these passages calls for a vote of the church, an announcement to everybody. It's possible that may be appropriate in some circumstances, but it's not required here like it is in the other category. Here, this comes across more as an individual decision. You know what? I don't think I want to have fellowship with you anymore, as I don't like the direction you're heading. I think you're wrong. I think you're stirring up strife. And so that individual decision, and see, well, that's what impact is that going to be? I'm only one individual. Well, the assumption is that everybody's going to adopt that same stance. He goes to somebody else and he gets the same thing from them. And the collective impact of that is that the individual gets the message. The reality is that's an individual who is twisted in his thinking, hardened by sin, refusing to submit to the authority of Scripture. And here's the appropriate way to deal with it. You get the idea that God is pretty concerned about the purity and the unity of His church? And everything is based on what Scripture says to do. Now let's acknowledge together, this is tough. This is a high and hard assignment that God has given to each of us. Remember what the passage said? You do this in the power of the Lord Jesus, which means you ask for his help. Would you bow with me and ask for God's help for you as you make the decision to participate in the ministry of discipline? Father, we are grateful that you offer that help. And it's not just a little help, it's the power of the Lord Jesus. So, Father, also recognizing the power of sin, we choose the power of our Savior instead. Help us, Father, to be committed then to our individual role in this ministry of discipline. That individually we might grow, that our church might grow stronger in grace and in honoring our Savior in all that we do. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.